I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. This morning we'll be looking at verses 12 through 26 of Isaiah, chapter 40. Recently I sat down with a group of theologians to ask them the question, how big is God? And the statements they gave me included things like, God is bigger than anything, or so big, and my favorite, God is bigger than monsters. You see, the theologians to whom I posed this question were the four-year-olds in the Sunday school class that I help out with on Sunday mornings. And their answers were simple, they're even a bit humorous. But overall, those answers are right on the mark. No one is bigger or greater than God. Now, the greatness of God isn't just a topic for children's Sunday school lessons. You know, we tend to think, oh, that's a cute thing to teach kids, teach them to think of something bigger than themselves. But it's a message that we need as well. I'm convinced that one of the most pressing needs we have today as believers is to come to a deeper knowledge of God. A more biblical knowledge of God, and included in that is a better understanding of His greatness. Now, you may think that developing a better understanding of God's greatness is not immediately practical. It's not a thing that comes and speaks to your day-to-day life. You know, today is Mother's Day. Why aren't we talking about family and how to raise children and be good mothers and fathers? The truth is that knowing who God is, what He is like, and what He has done for us in Christ is intensely practical. It has so many implications for how we live day to day in God's world as God's people. And so Isaiah's message this morning about God's greatness follows on the heels of a sobering warning. In chapter 39, Isaiah writes about the coming exile to Babylon. He tells the people in Jerusalem that the Babylonian armies will come, they will invade Jerusalem, conquer it, and carry off Jerusalem's people and goods to Babylon. And there, God's people will be in captivity to a pagan king, surrounded by pagan idolaters. It's a sobering message that Isaiah brings to the people. But then in chapter 40, Isaiah begins a new section and he proclaims a message of comfort and hope for the exiles. Chapter 40 begins with the well-known words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." And then in the first 11 verses, God makes amazing promises to His people. He promises to come to His people and display His glory for all to see. He promises to come and bring pardon for His people's iniquity. He says that He will deliver them from their oppressors, and like a shepherd, He will lead them back to the promised land. He will restore them to His favor. And then in verses 12 through 26, which we're going to be looking at this morning, Isaiah demonstrates the reliability of God's promises by focusing his reader's attention on the greatness of God. So let's read our passage beginning in verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. he seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So Isaiah highlights four truths about the greatness of God here in this passage, four truths that are designed to lead us to trust and worship God. First, in verses 12 through 14, God is the wise creator. Isaiah begins here in verse 12 with a number of questions, a number of rhetorical questions about God, and he uses anthropomorphic language or language. He speaks about God using qualities that we would normally attribute to humans. God is portrayed as having hands, and he's pictured as a merchant in the marketplace, measuring things and weighing things. Now, we know from Scripture that God doesn't have a physical body. He's not a merchant who buys and sells. But if we're to understand something about the greatness of God, he must condescend to our level. Earlier, Mike read Psalm 145, and in verse 3 there it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." In order for finite human beings to understand something of the greatness of an infinite God, he must use baby talk. Just like you adapt your language when speaking with a one-year-old, God uses ideas that are familiar to us. He uses concepts about himself that are familiar to us so we can understand who he is. Isaiah asks, "Who measures the waters in the hollow of his hand?" God is so great that he could hold in his cupped hands the billions and billions of gallons of water found in the earth's bodies of water. Now, we live in San Diego County, and I'm assuming that most of you have spent some time at our beautiful beaches. You've gone down to Oceanside or La Jolla and spent some time there at the beach. Have you ever tried to scoop water out of the ocean with your hands? How much could you hold? Not much, right? Probably less than an ounce. What is an ounce in comparison to the entire Pacific Ocean? It's nothing. It's nothing. And the Pacific is only one of the Earth's oceans. Think of all the water in all the oceans, in all the lakes, all the rivers on Earth. And Isaiah says God is so great that he could simply hold it all in his hands, in the hollow of his hands. Isaiah asks, "Who marked off the heavens with a span?" So he turns from the waters to the sky. A span is the distance between the pinky finger and the thumb when your hand is stretched out. And Isaiah says God is so much greater than his creation that he would be able to measure the vast reaches of space simply with his hand, simply with the breadth of his hand. He goes on and asks, "Who enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure? Who weighed the earth's mountains and hills?" Now, climbers risk their lives attempting to reach the peaks of mountains like Everest, the tallest peak on Earth. Just a few weeks ago, 13 people died there in an avalanche as they were preparing to make the hike to the top. But Isaiah says God weighs the Himalayas, God weighs the Alps, God weighs the Rockies on a scale. It's as easy for him to do so as it is for you to weigh produce at the grocery store. It's nothing for him. Those great and majestic mountains are nothing for him. He weighs them on the scales. Isaiah says, God is gloriously greater than his creation. There is no one like him. And the application for us is that the glory and beauty of the world around us, oceans and mountains and the heavens ought to lead us to consider the greatness of the Creator. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." See, in Southern California, we're surrounded by all kinds of natural beauty, mountains and deserts and the ocean. But if we stop at being in awe of nature, and just stop there and think, wow, so beautiful, so amazing, and we don't move beyond nature to nature's God, to the Creator, we've missed the message. You see, the oceans and the mountains and the deserts and all of creation point beyond themselves to the greatness of God. They point us to Him and tell us to marvel at His greatness, to marvel the fact that He is greater than all He has created. And then in verses 13 and 14, Isaiah considers God's wisdom. Isaiah goes back to the beginning of creation and he asks in verse 13, "Who has measured or directed the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel?" In other words, who showed God how to create the universe? The answer is obvious. No one showed God how to do it. God didn't seek out a wise consultant to advise Him how best to fashion the universe. Verse 14, "Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand?" You see, God didn't hire an architect to design our solar system. He didn't assemble a group of engineers to determine the optimal distance between the earth and the sun. God alone created. No one showed Him how to do it. Isaiah goes on, "Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding?" In other words, no one has ever taught God anything. His wisdom and knowledge are self-contained. They're independent. They're not dependent on anyone else or anything else outside of Himself. His knowledge is limitless. Now, in contrast, our knowledge is dependent and limited, isn't it? From the time we're children, we rely on others to teach us and instruct us. Our knowledge of God is even dependent on Him having first revealed Himself to us in creation in the Scriptures. Even after you've spent a lifetime studying and learning and accumulating knowledge, you have to confess that you know little of all that could be known. But it's not so with God. There is no limit to His knowledge and understanding. He knows all things, understands all things, comprehends all things. His wisdom is perfect and unmatched. And the amazing thing is that God not only exercises His wisdom in the creation of the universe, but in planning and accomplishing our salvation. You see, at the end of Romans chapter 11, as Paul's considered God's amazing plan of salvation, how in eternity past He planned our salvation, and how at the cross God's justice and mercy met, and how we have innumerable blessings through Christ, Paul sings the praises of God's wisdom. He even quotes our passage here. He says at the end of Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul says, even our very salvation is owing to God's wisdom. But God also exercises His wisdom in His providential care for us. He orders our lives according to His wise purposes. Now, we won't always understand why God does things the way He does. Why does the student not get into the colleges he applied to? Why does the hardworking father lose his job? For some of the women here, a day like today, Mother's Day, may raise all kinds of questions about God's wisdom and care. Maybe you long to be married, but you haven't yet found the right person to marry. Maybe you are married, but God hasn't given you children yet. And you wonder why. Why does God do things this way? Questions like these can only be answered by going back to what the Scriptures tell us. That God is infinitely wise and that He orders and governs our lives according to His wise purposes. Our wisdom is limited, We can't connect all the dots of God's providence, but we can trust that He knows what He is doing, that He has wise and good purposes for us, and that He doesn't make any mistakes. So first, Isaiah says, verses 12 through 14, that God is the wise creator. Next, in verses 15 through 17, we see that God is the immense Lord. In verses 15 and 17, Isaiah speaks of God's immensity. Twice in verse 15, he asks his readers to consider something. He says, "Behold, consider what I'm about to say. Ponder it. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. The nations are as insignificant as a drop of water," Isaiah says. If you had a 5-gallon bucket full of water and you bumped into it and spilled a drop from the bucket, would it be something to worry about? It's nothing, right? Isaiah says the nations are like that tiny drop of water before God. He says the nations are as inconsequential as dust. Before you weigh yourself on the bathroom scale, do you get down on your knees and wipe all the dust off the scale so the measurement will be more accurate? You don't, right? It doesn't contribute to the number, to the measurement in any meaningful way. Isaiah says the nations are as inconsequential as dust on the scales. And he states the case even more forcefully in verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. The multitude of the nations are nothing before God. If you took all their wealth, all their power, all their learning, and compared it to God, it would be nothing, Isaiah says. In fact, Isaiah says it would be less than nothing. It would be emptiness, meaninglessness, purposeless. Now, this isn't a cynical outlook on the world. Isaiah's message is one of comfort for the exiles in Babylon. Isaiah is telling them that before God, Babylon is a tiny drop of water and as insignificant as a speck of dust. Babylon's strength and power are no match for Israel's God. Isaiah is pointing us toward a God-centered view of the world. Do you remember in elementary school making models of the solar system? You put the sun at the center and all the other planets and everything else in the solar system revolves around the sun. Well, that's how we're accustomed to viewing ourselves. We see ourselves as at the center of everything, and everyone else and everything else revolves around us. But one aspect of God's sanctifying work in us is that He reorients our thinking. He helps us to view ourselves and this world from His perspective. He is at the center. Everyone and everything that He has created revolves around Him. As we grow in grace, we become more and more God-centered in our thinking. We see that God's glory is ultimate, not ours. We've been created and redeemed to make much of Him, not ourselves. And this is why in our worship services, the focus isn't on the musicians. The focus isn't on the preacher. Worship isn't about us and our glory. It's about the greatness of our God. It's about the fact that no one can compare to our God. He is the immense Lord. And so as we gather to worship Sunday after Sunday, it's about God and His gospel. In verse 16, Isaiah turns from the nations in general to one nation in particular. He says, "Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering." In Isaiah's day, Lebanon was known for its abundant natural resources. It was famous for its cedar forests. The cedars from Lebanon were even used in the construction of Solomon's temple. And Isaiah says, imagine that all of Lebanon's cedar forests and all its animals were offered to God as a massive burnt offering. Would that be a sacrifice worthy of this God? Isaiah says it's not enough. It's not enough. It would be insufficient. God is too great. Such an extensive religious act would fail to do justice to God's holiness. And we have a hard time accepting this truth. We want to think that we can offer to God something that will make Him accept us, something that will be worthy of Him. We think that God will be satisfied with our religious ceremonies or elaborate liturgies. We think that our promises to live better and try harder will impress him. None of those sacrifices can deal with our sin before a holy God. But there is one sacrifice that was worthy of this God. Isaiah speaks of it in chapter 53. He says that God's servant will come and offer himself for our sins. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus Christ, God's servant, has come. At the cross, he offered himself as the only sacrifice that God would accept. And what the blood of thousands and thousands of animals could not accomplish, Jesus Christ himself has accomplished with his one sacrifice. Jesus Christ has accomplished our salvation through the shedding of his own blood. God's justice was satisfied. Are you still trying to impress God with your sacrifices? Are you still hoping that your attempts to live a decent life, to do your best, will be good enough? They won't. Isaiah says such sacrifices are insufficient. You must trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. So we see here the infinite worth of Christ's death for us. What thousands and thousands of sacrifices could not accomplish, Jesus Christ himself accomplished. That's why we sing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Now, we'll come back to verse 18 in a few moments, but next in verses 21 through 24, we see that Isaiah proclaims that God is the sovereign Lord. First, in verse 21, Isaiah says, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" Isaiah calls the people back to what they had been taught, back to what they had already been taught about God. They knew Genesis. They had Genesis. They knew that God, that the Lord is the creator of all things. They knew how he had delivered his people from Egypt and brought them to Canaan. Throughout their history, God gave them judges and prophets and priests and kings to teach them about his greatness. But now that they find themselves in exile in Babylon, they're discouraged. They're a defeated people. They're living as though what they had learned about God, what they had known about God, is no longer true. They had lost hope in his promises. And Isaiah's solution to the problem is to remind them of what they already knew, to call them back to what they knew about God. In verse 22, that he is the sovereign creator. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Isaiah reminds them, God is sovereign, not the rulers of Babylon. God sits on his throne and governs history and governs nations and rules over nations, not the king of Babylon, not the mighty people of Babylon. The people of the earth are like grasshoppers before him, just insignificant insects. In verses 23 and 24, Isaiah helps us to understand the implications of God being the sovereign creator. As the sovereign creator, God has the authority to raise up and tear down earthly rulers. He says, God brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. So Isaiah here gives us an explanation of what happens in world history. When historians attempt to explain the rise and fall of the great leaders in the world, they key in on things like economics and politics or social and cultural movements. But those are all secondary causes. Those are the means that God uses to carry out his will. God raises up a leader at a particular time in history according to his sovereign will. Chapter 45, Isaiah says that God will raise up a pagan king named Cyrus, and he will give him power over nations. He will conquer nations, all for the purpose of delivering God's people. But just as God raises up leaders, when he sees fit, he tears them down. Verse 24, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. the world's leaders are as fragile as freshly planted crops before a violent wind. And this truth has been illustrated over and over again throughout world history. J.I. Packer writes, "Think of Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar. Think of Alexander, Napoleon, and Hitler. These men who had power, who conquered nations and commanded armies, could not hold on to that power. Where are they now? They're gone. They've been carried away by the tempest." There are even examples in our own nation's history of this truth that man before God is so frail that leaders cannot control history. William Henry Harrison was elected president of the United States in 1840, and in the first few weeks of his presidency, he caught a cold. It developed into pneumonia, and less than 31 days after his inauguration, he was dead. Scarcely planted, scarcely sown, Isaiah says. He reminds the exiles in Babylon that God is sovereign over nations and world history. Now, our situation is different than Israel's, but Isaiah's message about man's frailty and God's sovereignty is still relevant. See, we can't put our hope in men. Often we're tempted to look to political leaders to save us, to help us. We put our hope in them and think that they'll be able to accomplish what we've always been waiting for. I saw a bumper sticker the other day that said, "Reagan for president." And as most of you know, Reagan was president quite a while ago, and he's gone. He can't be America's savior. No other politician can be America's savior. Presidents and congressmen come and go. If you put your hope in them, you'll be disappointed. In fact, leaders at any level will disappoint if you put your hope in them. In the church, in the workplace, and even in the home. You see, we, your pastors here at Grace Bible Church, will inevitably let you down. We strive to be faithful shepherds. We pray for God's help in leading you and caring for you. But at some point, because we are weak and frail men, we will disappoint you. You can't put your hope in man. You can't put your hope in men. They will disappoint. There is only one leader who will never fail you. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who leads the church with perfect skill and wisdom. You must put your hope in the sovereign God who rules over all. Now, some Christians fear that believing in God's sovereignty will lead to some kind of fatalism, that we just, you know, kind of stoically resign ourselves to whatever happens in our lives and in the world. But believing what Scripture says about God's sovereignty produces hope and steadfastness in the most difficult circumstances. See, knowing that God is sovereign gives us confidence that our lives aren't at the mercy of impersonal forces, chance. Our lives aren't at the mercy of the sinful decisions of others. We have the assurance that a sovereign, loving God is working out His purposes in our lives. And that ultimately every difficulty, every trial will result in His glory and our eternal good. That is the hope we have in God's sovereignty. So Isaiah says that God is the wise creator, that He is the immense and sovereign Lord over the nations. And then in verse 18, we come back to a question that's at the heart of the passage. In verses 18 through 20 and 25 through 26, we see finally that God alone is God. Isaiah begins by proclaiming God's uniqueness. Verse 18, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him?" He repeats the question in verse 25, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One?" Isaiah's question is there anyone whose greatness can compare with God's? Is there anyone who is like God? Now, the people of Israel were often enticed by pagan idols, so Isaiah takes up the comparison in verses 19 and 20. Is anyone like God? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Isaiah's simple description of an idol highlights just how inferior it is to the Lord. He says a craftsman casts it. It's the product of human skill and human ingenuity. The Lord, on the other hand, is the creator of all things, the uncreated one. A goldsmith overlays it with gold, or if the worshiper's too poor, he brings wood that will not rot. In other words, the idol's glory is limited by the material of which it's made. God and his glory are not limited. They are unmistakably glorious. He is not limited by anything. The end result of the craftsman's work is an idol that will not move. And Isaiah doesn't make further comment here on this. He does so later, and he just mocks this idea of an idol ever comparing to God. But he says here, after all the work that the craftsman puts into it, after all the money that the worshiper spends on this idol, the end result is a block of wood or a statue of gold that can't even move. In fact, it has to have chains fastened to it so that it won't fall over. So there's really no comparison between God and an idol. He can't be contained and controlled like an idol. He alone is God. He alone is the Holy One. It would be like comparing a redwood tree with a weed in your garden. There's no comparison. But we do compare God with other things, don't we? We do often compare God. Jerry Bridges writes, we tend to think God is like us, or perhaps like us only more so. We have some power, but we know God has more. We have some wisdom, but God has more. We can handle some circumstances, but we hope God can handle more. We thus limit God to what we can imagine as possibilities. Thinking that God is like us and placing our limitations on God is idolatry. You know, we think that in our modern age we're so far removed from idolatry, but we know idolatry is not just bowing down to an idol. It's thinking false thoughts about God. It's worshiping anyone else but the one true God. And when we embrace these kinds of small views of God, we fail to trust Him and worship Him as we ought to. If we think he's just a little bit greater than us, we won't trust his wisdom. We won't trust his power. We won't look to him for the help we need. We'll think that we have enough, that we can do it. So Isaiah is calling us to give up our idolatrous thoughts about God and to recognize that he is greater than we can imagine. He's calling us to bow down before this God, to confess our need of him, to confess that he alone is glorious and worthy of our worship and our trust. And then in verse 26, Isaiah highlights God's incomparable power. Isaiah tells us to look up into the sky at night. Lift up your eyes and see who created these. If you were to step outside tonight and look up into the sky, you would likely be underwhelmed. See, there's so much man-made light around us here in a city like Escondido that it's difficult to see the stars. But if you've ever been to a less populated area, you know that the night sky is something amazing to behold. The summer before my freshman year of high school, I had the opportunity to do some backpacking in the Sierras. And the first night that we spent outside, it was just an amazing sight. I'd never been there before. I'd never seen anything like it. The sky was blanketed with hundreds and hundreds of stars. We know that there are more stars in this universe than we can even see with our eyes. We don't know exactly how many, but organizations like NASA have tried to give their best estimates. They say that in our galaxy, the Milky Way, there's something like 100 billion stars. I know that number is just a little much for us to think about, but they tell us that our galaxy is just one of 10 billion galaxies in the observable universe. The end result is that there are hundreds of billions of stars in this universe, and Isaiah asks, who created all these? As you look up into the sky and you see the numerous stars, who created these? The answer, of course, is the Lord. And Isaiah says he calls them all by name and sustains each and every one by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power. Not one is missing. Do you feel like God has forgotten you? Do you feel like his ear is closed to your prayers? Do you look at the circumstances of your life and think God's just not up to the challenge of caring for you? Isaiah's message is that if God knows and sustains each of the billions of stars that he created, how could he fail to care for you, his own people? He created you in his own image. He redeemed you through his son. That's something that can't be said of the stars. And so just as God cares and upholds the stars, he will sustain you by his own power and might. God doesn't fall asleep on the job, and Isaiah brings this out in the next section. We won't look at it this morning. God doesn't get exhausted trying to care for his people. His energy and his power are inexhaustible. And as we look to him as our God, as we bow before him in worship, he strengthens us and he upholds us and he sustains us to press on in whatever challenges he brings our way. So Isaiah has focused our attention on the greatness of God by proclaiming that God is the wise creator, God is the immense Lord, God is the sovereign Lord, and God alone is God. And here in this passage, Isaiah has demonstrated that God is able to keep the amazing promises he made concerning his glory and our salvation. Remember, we mentioned those at the beginning of chapter 40. God makes some astounding promises that he will come in glory. His glory will be seen by all, and that he will bring pardon for his people and deliver them. And we can rejoice today that God indeed has kept those promises. He has come to us and displayed his glory in the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. John tells us in John chapter 1 that the Word, the eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. God has come. He's displayed his glory and his grace, and he has brought pardon and forgiveness for our sins through Christ. Jesus, our King, has conquered our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. He now rules and reigns over us, and as the Good Shepherd, he leads us and protects us. Isaiah's message is that God will keep his promises because he is able to keep his promises, because there is no one and nothing greater than this God. Will you trust him this morning? Will you worship him this morning? Will you bow before him and confess that he alone is great, that he alone is worthy of worship and honor? If you don't know this God, bow before him and confess your need of the forgiveness that only he can provide. Trust in Christ. Let's pray together. Oh God, you are great, and you are greatly to be praised. We confess, Lord, that we're unable to fully grasp your greatness. We are unable to fully comprehend how awesome and majestic you are, but we pray that you would help us to even grasp just a glimpse of your greatness, and that it would change us, that we would trust you more fully, that we would worship you more deeply, and that as a result of knowing you, the great God, that our lives would be changed. Pray these things through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.